This morning I'm going to ask you to begin by turning with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews and the first chapter. And I want to read for us a brief portion here at the beginning, verses 1 through 4. I ask you that you pay close attention to God's living and inerrant word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And now let's turn to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 25. And it's likely that that's the last time you're going to hear me say those words for quite some time, because we're bringing this series in Genesis to a close this morning. It doesn't mean there's not more to preach from Genesis. It means that we've reached pretty much the halfway mark. We come today to the end of the life and ministry of Abraham. If God so wills, we will come back at some time later and pick up at chapter 25, verse 19, and work our way on to the end. But we've been preaching through this section in Genesis to prepare us for some studies later on, later in the summer, on the book of Galatians. And I want to bring this series to a conclusion this morning. Now we're reading in Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastwards to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We need to remember that that's true even of some of these more obscure passages. And let's pray and ask the Lord to show us just how that's true for Genesis 25. Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you for all of those who have labored throughout the centuries to copy and to preserve and to print and to translate your word so that we might have it in our own language. We ask today that as we look into the Scriptures, that your Holy Spirit will move powerfully, that he will teach us, that he will guide us. Lead us to Christ, Lord. Open the Scriptures, we pray, and cause our hearts to burn within us. Cause our hearts to be strangely warmed as we see the beauty and glory of your Son revealed in these verses. We look to you for help. We look to you for grace, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we find ourselves increasingly marginalized in society because we believe that Jesus is the only way to God. In our current cultural climate, to proclaim the exclusivity of Christ is equivalent to self-professed insanity. So many people think, well, if there is a God, then surely only crazy people think there's just one way to God. And throughout the years, the church has reacted to this cultural pressure in several ways. Some have compromised. Some have denied the truth of the gospel. Just a few years ago, a liberal Presbyterian minister, and I want to point out, not from this denomination, but a liberal Presbyterian minister gained national attention when he asked, "So what's the big deal about Jesus?" Others have not denied the gospel, but they have shied away from keeping it front and center. They have focused more on teaching life principles, and they presented Jesus as a life coach. He can help you to live a happier life, to have a more successful career, a closer-knit family. And then there have been others who, they also haven't denied the exclusive claims of the Savior, but they've had their doubts. Is Jesus the only way, they wonder? They ask questions like, oh, what about all those who've never heard? And because of these doubts, because of these questions, their witness has been hampered severely. The earliest church of the New Testament, in the days of the apostles, existed in a cultural climate not unlike our own. It was a pluralistic culture. It was an increasingly hostile culture. And yet the church was thriving. The church was powerful. And the church was growing because it did not compromise. It did not shy away from. It did not doubt or deny the message of Christ only. Think, for example, of the Apostle Peter. On the eve before Jesus' crucifixion, he denied the Savior three times. And then after the crucifixion, he along with the others locked themselves away in the upper room, John tells us, because they were afraid of the Jews. But then after the resurrection, when all the pieces came together for them, it was Peter who stood before the Jewish council, the very Jewish council that had condemned the Savior to death, and said to them, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now this message of God's one and only way of salvation, this message of Christ alone, this one covenant of grace and plan and purpose that the Lord has, was not something new in the first century. It wasn't something that the apostles invented to bolster their claims for their own brand of religion. No, this was something rooted in the eternal plan of God and revealed even in the earliest pages of Scripture, like Genesis 25. These first 18 verses give us the transition from Abraham as the patriarch of Israel to Isaac. They record for us the death and burial of Abraham as his life and ministry comes to an end. The focus is going to turn here from chapter 25, verse 19, on into chapter 35 to be on Isaac. Because as we learn in this passage, Isaac is Abraham's sole heir. Isaac inherits the possessions of his father and the promises of his father. Because God had only one heir of the covenant in mind. And outside that covenant line, outside of the promises that were given to Abraham and passed down to Isaac, there was no hope. Outside that line, the rest of mankind was alienated from the people of God. Now let's take what Genesis 25 is teaching us and draw a line from here into the New Testament. Because the essential underlying theological truth is exactly what we find in the pages of the New Covenant Scriptures. God has only one heir. There is one sole heir to the covenant and its promises, and that's Jesus Christ. And outside of Him, there is no hope of salvation. Now this truth comes out here clearly for us, I think, in several ways in this passage. But as we delve into these verses this morning, I want you to see two straightforward realities that confront us from this text. Now, the first has to do with its major thrust, its major theme. The Lord has one heir. Now, look at the argument for that as it's presented here in these verses. It begins with the structure of the text itself. You'll notice as we read through these verses that they can be divided into three main sections. The first, in verses 1 through 6, deals with the sons of Keturah. Abraham takes another wife, and she bears him six sons. And you have their names in verse 2. And then two of those sons, we have their genealogy laid out for us, up to the third generation. Now, we don't know a lot about these people. What we do know is that they became the heads of Arabian tribes. We do know from some other places in Scripture and from the history of the ancient Near East that they became fairly prominent in the spice trade. And interestingly enough, their mother's name, Keturah, means incense or spice. We do know they were the sons of Abraham and that they lived in the Transjordanian area, or what is today the modern country of Jordan. That's verses 1 through 6. But then you'll see in verses 12 through 18, we have the sons of Ishmael. He fathered 12 princes. And these 12 grandsons of Abraham, they also fathered numerous children, and they became 12 tribes all on their own. But what do you find sandwiched between those two sections? You have the sons of Keturah, and you have the sons of Ishmael. But in verses 7 through 11, the focus is upon Isaac, the transition from Abraham to Isaac. And Isaac is specifically identified here as the son of Abraham. He's the heir. So the structure of the passage is a part of the argument that's given to us. But then you have the direct statement that occurs in verse 5. There we read, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Now, earlier in his walk with the Lord, Abraham's faith was weak. He and Sarah had not received the promised child. And he was trying to figure out a way around this. How could he have an heir? And so in chapter 15, he says to the Lord, what about my servant, Eliezer of Damascus? Can't he be the heir to my fortune? And the Lord says, no, it's got to be your only son. It's got to be one that you fathered. And Abraham says, okay, great. I have an idea. I'll father a son by Hagar. He'll be my own flesh and blood, and he can be my heir. And the Lord said, no, he can't be your heir. And later we read in Genesis 21:12, God says, it is in Isaac that your offspring will be called. It's Isaac, the son born in your old age to your elderly wife. He is the one that I've promised to you, and he is to inherit everything. That was a part of the argument that Abraham's servant used, wasn't it? We saw in our studies in Genesis 24, when he went to Mesopotamia to bring back a bride for Isaac, this servant said to Rebekah's family, now listen, my master's very wealthy. He's got a lot of money. He's got a lot of livestock. He's got a lot of servants, and he has one son, and he's given him everything that he owns. He is Canaan's most eligible bachelor. And hear that truth of Isaac's sole heirship is reinforced for us one last time. Abraham gave to him everything that he owned. But you'll see this truth is also emphasized in the passage by the disbursement of the peoples. Now I ask you to look back at these verses one more time, and what you'll discover is that each of these sections ends with a geographical notation. Did you see that when we read through? When you get to verse 6, it says Abraham gave gifts to these other sons. He wasn't a miser. He wasn't stingy. He gave them possessions, but then he sent them away to the east. They went in to what, as I said, now today is Jordan. They went into the Arabian Peninsula. When you get to the end of this passage, we read about the descendants of Ishmael. Where did they settle? Well, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. This is northwest Arabia. And so all of these other sons of Abraham became the Arabian tribes that inhabited that land. But what do we know about Isaac? We read here in verse 11, Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Why is that significant? Because it's in the land of promise. All of these other sons were separated from him. They were taken out of the land of Canaan. And Isaac's place was secured there. Remember when the servant went back to Mesopotamia and he said, what if this bride won't come back with me to Canaan? Should I take your son back to Mesopotamia? And Abraham said, absolutely not. Because if he leaves this land, he's turning his back on the promises of God. This is the land the Lord is going to give us. And we see that reinforced as Isaac and his family settle down at this location in the southern part of the land. But then there's a fourth piece to the argument here. Look at the blessing on Isaac in verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Now this is significant because, first of all, it's the only time God's mentioned in the passage. And he is described as the God who blesses Isaac. But it's also significant because it confirms for us that God's plan did not end with Abraham and his death. God is the God of the covenant. And what we know about God's covenant promises is they do not exist merely for one generation, but they are to be handed down to our children. They are to be handed down from generation to generation. And that's exactly what Abraham is doing here. This covenantal blessing is inherited by Isaac. And that's why it says the Lord blessed him. Now, on a material level, on a material plane, surely that meant that he increased in riches. What he received from his father, he was able to multiply. He was a wealthy man. But it must mean more than that. It must mean the blessing of God was on his life because God was with him just as he was with Abraham. It was the blessing of God on his life because Isaac held tenaciously to those promises. By faith he walked with God just as his father had done. Now, why is all of this so important? Why do you need to know about ancient inheritance of a man who lived thousands of years ago? Well, we see the significance in it when we realize that God's promise, while it commenced with Isaac, it culminated with Christ. The Apostle Paul helps us to see this, to understand it, in what is one of the most significant verses for the interpretation of the Abraham story. It occurs in Galatians 3, verse 16. Here's what the apostle writes. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, to Isaac, right? Yes, that's right. But Paul says, no, there's more here than that. It does not say, and to offsprings. In other words, God wasn't focused just on Isaac and just on Jacob and just on his 12 sons. No, it's not to offsprings, Paul says, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. And Christ is, therefore, the heir of Abraham. He is the sole heir to what God promised him. That's why when we read earlier this morning in Hebrews 1, you saw those words that God has in these last days spoken to us by a son whom he has appointed what? The heir of all things. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the heir of all things? If you go back and you look at those opening verses of Hebrews 1, you'll see the implications by what's said there. He inherits the praise and honor of God Himself. Why? Because we're told there that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In fact, as God the Son, He inherits a name, we're told, that's greater than the angels. What is that name? It is the name of Lord. the name at which one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He inherits all of that praise, all of that adoration. But he also inherits a people that he purchased with his own blood. Because we read also there in Hebrews 1 that he made purification for sins. Jesus died to redeem a people for himself. And he receives them as his own. And he also inherits all creation. Because this Son by whom God spoke is the one, the author of Hebrews says, by whom he made the worlds. And so Christ is the owner of all creation. He holds it all together by the word of his power, and he will receive it as his inheritance when he returns and renews it all. So for Christ to be the heir of all things in the end means what? He inherits all things. And praise and honor and glory go to his name forever and ever. Now, because he's the heir of all things, because he has made purification for sins, he is therefore the only way of salvation. Now, this was not an idea, as I said earlier, invented by the apostles. They were preaching the very message Jesus taught them. John 14:6. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Exclusive claims. And if you and I are to be true to the gospel, if this church is to remain true to the Word of God, then we cannot doubt, we cannot compromise, and we cannot shy away from keeping this truth front and center. A number of years ago, when Teresa and I lived in southeastern Pennsylvania, our area was paid a visit by Sri Bangaru Adigular. Now, I don't know that you've heard that name before, but he is actually quite popular in India. He is a spiritual guru. Just go home and Google Bangaru Adigular and you will find all kinds of information. I remember well his visit to our area because of the ad that was in the local paper and his claim. He said, "I am here to forgive your sins." Well, that was pretty startling. Then the advertisement went on to read this: "People of all religious beliefs approach him for solutions to their problems and get solace. Yet everyone follows their own religious paths because he has ordained, for Christians, I am in Christ. For Buddhists, I am in Buddha. For Muslims, I am in Allah. For Hindus, I am in all their forms of worship. Do not change your religion. If you change your religion, I am not here for you in any form." Now, what was Bangaru Adigular saying? All religions are valid. Every path will get you to God. Just choose your own. It really doesn't matter. But I'm here to help you. Now, that attitude to some people seems quite magnanimous, quite broad-minded, compassionate, even loving, because it doesn't condemn anyone. Maybe you're tempted to think that way. But even if you're not, I can guarantee you, you know someone who does think that way. All paths eventually lead to God. It's kind of like climbing a mountain, you know. I mean, we might be climbing up the south side of the mountain, and we think this is the only path to get us to the top. But lo and behold, on the north side, someone's cut another trail. And there are folks over that way, and they're making their way up the precipice. And then there are folks on the east side of the mountain, and they're climbing and clawing and scraping their way up this rocky crag, and they think theirs is the only way to the top. But lo and behold, there are people on the west side, and they've got a clearly marked path all the way up as well. So you see, you may think your way is the only way. It's just because you can't see all the way around the mountain. But everyone eventually reaches the summit. Everyone reaches the truth. Everyone eventually reaches God. Once again, that sounds quite open-minded. It sounds quite fair. It can even sound compassionate and loving. But if you think about it for just a minute, it's actually quite arrogant. What does that approach actually say? It says, I know about all religions. I'm capable of understanding all the religions of the world. I'm capable of summarizing them, of ascertaining their truth claims and evaluating them and passing judgment on them. And more than that, not only am I capable of this comprehension, but I actually know more than those religions claim. Because, yeah, they sort of condemn each other and they have their own exclusive claims. And yes, Muslims think Christians won't make it and Christians think Muslims won't make it. But I know better than all of them. You see, this supposed broad-minded approach, this pluralistic approach that says just choose your own way to God, is actually filled with hubris. Now, I realize that there are people who say, wait just a minute. It's you Christians who are arrogant. It's you Christians who are filled with pride because you think Jesus is the only way and you keep saying He's the exclusive Savior. And I confess that there are Christians who have proclaimed that message with a tone of arrogance. They've come with the gospel as though they're somehow morally superior to others. Don't ever, please don't ever witness and give the impression that you think you are better than someone else. I know that that happens sometimes. I've seen it happen. It's as though, you know, I have my act together and I have come to you poor, lowly, heathen sinners. If you were only as morally superior as I am, if you only knew what I know, but I will help you. I will condescend to your level. That is arrogant, and it's wrong. To proclaim the message of Jesus only should always be done with humility. And it is a message of humility if you think about it. Because when we claim Christ as the sole heir of the promises of God, when we proclaim Christ as the only hope of everlasting life, what are we doing? We're submitting to the Word of God. We're not saying we invented this. This isn't my idea or yours. It's what we read in Scripture. And we bend our knees to it. When we proclaim the gospel to others, we are saying not we have our act together and we're better than everyone else. We're saying we're sinners too. And we've come to tell you about Jesus because sin is so serious. And my sin was so serious that it was dragging me down to everlasting destruction. And my only hope was found in the Son of God. And I want you to have that hope. I want you to see that your sin is serious too. We're on the same level playing field here. And the only one who can rescue us is the Lord Himself. You see, when you preach Jesus only, all you're saying is, I'm a hungry beggar, but I found some bread, and I want to tell you where to find it as well. Folks, we have a calling to share this message. And it's difficult. It's not an easy thing to do. People will look at you as though you have three heads. They will look at you as though you've lost your mind, that you believe God can only have one hope that He holds out for everyone. But we must stick to this message because it's the only message that takes sin seriously and offers a divine solution to it. The Lord has only one heir. But as we close this morning, there's a second reality that confronts us in this passage. And it's a sobering reality. And it's this. You and I have only one life. You and I, barring the second coming of Jesus Christ, will die. Isn't that what we read about Abraham and Ishmael? In verse 8, we're told that Abraham lived a long life, 175 years. In verse 17, Ishmael, 137 years. But they died. Notice how their death is expressed. If you compare verse 8 with verse 17, you'll find the same words are used. Abraham and Ishmael breathed their last and died, and they were gathered to their people. But there is a distinction in what's said about them. Abraham, we're told, died in a good old age, satisfied, and he was gathered to his people. That isn't said about Ishmael. I wonder if that will be said about you when it comes your time to die. Why did Abraham die full of years and satisfied? It's because he had walked through those years with God by faith. Think about this for a moment. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur and entered Canaan. He's now 175 years. For a century, he walked with God. For a century, he remained devoted to his Savior. And he died satisfied with the life he had lived. Do you want to die that way? Not clawing and scraping to hold on to a few more moments, a few more days, to earn a few more dollars, to do a few more things, but to lie down and to breathe your last and say, this is the will of God. And this is but me walking with Him by faith to walking with Him by sight. Will you die full and satisfied? Only if you walk with God now, will you transition by faith then? You'll notice that death will not be the end. We're told that both Abraham and Ishmael were gathered to their people. Now, some people think that's a euphemism for death. We use euphemisms for death, don't we? We say he passed away or he kicked the bucket. But that's not what this phrase means. Because to be gathered to his people is something that happens after death. Others have said, well, this just means to be buried at the family plot. But Ishmael wasn't buried there. This terminology will be used later for Moses and for Aaron. When they died, they were gathered to their people, but their bodies weren't taken back to the cave at Machpelah. No, to be gathered to your people is the Bible's earliest way to talk about the afterlife. When you're gathered to your people, you go to be with those who have gone before. And where will that be? For those in Christ, it will be to everlasting bliss. And for those outside of Him, to everlasting destruction. When you look at these numbers in verse 8 and again verse 17, these men lived long lives. We can't even begin to imagine 137 years, let alone 175. Yes, he was a good old age. But whether you live to be 175 years or 175 months or only 175 days, life is brief. James reminds us when he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Yes, you make your plans, but he says, "Do you not know? Do you not realize you don't know what tomorrow will bring? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." That's why Moses in Psalm 90 prays, "Teach us to number our days, that we may attain a heart of wisdom." You attain a heart of wisdom when you come to embrace the reality of life's brevity. Because when you embrace the reality of life's brevity, you begin to understand that eternity is what ultimately matters. And being ready for eternity is what ultimately matters. When you embrace the realization that life is but a few short years, it helps you to prioritize what's most important. The ways in which you invest your time, your money. But a realization of the brevity of life should also make us wise in our evangelism. It should place within us an urgency to share this news with others. That there is a way to God. There's only one way to God. And today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You see, Abraham had only one heir. God has only one way of salvation. And you and I have only one life. And it's brief. C.T. Studd came from a very wealthy family in England. He was a student at Cambridge where he became quite a popular athlete. He was a cricket player. And in fact, he played in one of the legendary matches between England and Australia. But he left the family fortune behind. He left a career in sports behind to become a missionary. First to China, then to Africa, where in 1931 he died in the Congo. He was the founder of Heart of Africa Mission. It became known as World Evangelization Crusade and simply today as WEC International. His mission work continues. But Studd's motto for life, I think, could be summarized in a line from a poem he wrote. And he penned these words, "Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray. Father, as we bow before You this morning, with grateful hearts we come to You. We are thankful that you have been with us through this series of messages. We thank you that by your grace we have been able to see something of Jesus here. And we pray that by your grace we will live what we have learned, and that we will love you and serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.